to the book of Acts, chapter 19. And before we get into the Word of God, I've got a little slideshow for you of a 3D reconstruction of the town of Ephesus. So we're going to show that right now.
And we might need a few more lights turned off,
Brother Nathan. Thank you, sir. Okay. You can go to the next picture. This is a 3D reconstruction of how Ephesus looked at the time of the Apostle Paul. Ephesus is located near the western shores of modern-day Turkey. And by the way, I'll give you the little scroll sign when you need to change pictures. near the western shore of modern-day Turkey, where the Aegean Sea meets the former estuary of the river Kastros. When Augustus became emperor in 27 BC, he made Ephesus the capital of Western Asia Minor. Ephesus then entered an era of prosperity, becoming a major center of commerce. According to Strabo, a historian, it was second in importance and size only to Rome. From AD 52 through 55, or approximately thereabouts, the Apostle Paul lived in Ephesus. The Christians in Ephesus became one of the seven churches of Asia that are cited in the book of Revelation. Paul arrived in Ephesus having traveled from Corinth. He had promised to return after a brief trip there on his second missionary journey, which is Acts 16, verse 6. This is a reconstruction of Curtius Street, or the Priest's Way, one of the three main streets in Ephesus. There were fountains, monuments, statues, and shops on the sides of the street. There were also many houses on the slope owned by rich Ephesians. This is the same street as it looks today. When Paul arrived in Ephesus, he met 12 disciples of John the Baptist, and when he baptized them in the name of Jesus, they received the Holy Spirit. That's the beginning of Acts 19, which we looked at 2 weeks ago, I believe. The Ephesians worshipped many Greek and Roman gods, and there were a large number of sorcerers. Paul had an encounter with some of these, and we're going to read about that today in Acts 19. The building shown is typical of a temple dedicated to the cult of emperor worship. The emperor Tiberius at the time, I believe. It would have been the next guy, I believe. Anyway, I don't know which emperor at this moment they were worshiping. Paul began by teaching in the synagogue for around 3 months before being driven out by Jews hostile to the gospel. So Paul continued teaching for a further 2 years in the school of Tyrannus. Many in the region came to hear him speak. It may be that Paul rented the hall of Tyrannus, the school of Tyrannus, every afternoon to teach classes there. Morning was the normal time for activity in Greek cities. They were in the habit of taking a siesta beginning at about 11 a.m. that extended far into the afternoon. So Paul could have had use of the lecture hall of Tyrannus from 11 a.m. to 4 p.m., the time when most Ephesians were resting. So it seems that Paul's disciples would forego their siesta each day to sit under Paul's ministry. Interesting. So in other words, give up our nap time so we can have church. All right, amen. Here, this is a 3D reconstruction of a wealthy house in Ephesus. And here is how it looks today. Paul wrote the book of 1 Corinthians while in Ephesus. In it he writes, quote, "For a great door and effectual is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries," end quote. That's 1 Corinthians 16:9. Ephesus was a place of learning, and 60 years after Paul's visit, the library of Celsus was built. It was the third largest library in the Roman world behind Alexandria and Pergamum. It is thought to have held around 12,000 scrolls. In Paul's day, there were many scrolls in Ephesus, listing magic chants and incantations. They were very expensive to purchase, but widely used. This is a 3D reconstruction of the Agora, or marketplace, in Ephesus. As people turned to Christianity, or the Way, as it was known back then, we read, "Many of them also which used curious arts brought their books together and burned them before all men, and they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver." That's Acts 19, which we will be looking at today. Some of these scrolls may have been burnt in this agora. The Temple of Artemis, located on the outskirts of Ephesus, is listed as one of the seven great wonders of the world. It was dedicated to the Greek goddess Artemis, also known as the Roman goddess Diana. There was a thriving local trade selling silver statues of the goddess, which was threatened by the rise of Christianity. Local tradesmen, led by a silversmith called Demetrius, which we will read about today, caused an uprising in Ephesus against the teaching of Paul. The city was filled with confusion, and unable to find Paul, the mob grabbed Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia, Gaius and Aristarchus. This is the temple of Artemis as it is today. The mob dragged Gaius and Aristarchus into the 25,000-seat amphitheater in Ephesus. This is a reconstruction of how that looked. This building is where this crowd shouted for 2 hours, chanting, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians!" Eventually, the city clerk quieted the crowd and dismissed the assembly, and this is how the Ephesian amphitheater looks today. All right. So now that we've seen some history, let's go to the Word of God, please. Acts chapter 19. And we're going to have some more pictures for the young people. We should be able to skip two pictures of credits. And then we are where we're going to be. If I can find Acts, I know it's in here. I saw it the other day. Acts 19, we're going to pick up the story in verse 8. And he went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. But when divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. And this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. And God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Then certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists, took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, "We adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preacheth." And there were 7 sons of one Sceva, a Jew, and chief of the priests, which did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are ye?" And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them and overcame them and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus. And fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. Many of them also which used curious arts, witchcraft, brought their books together and burned them before all men. And they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. After these things were ended, Paul purposed in the spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, "After I have been there, I must also see Rome." So he sent into Macedonia 2 of them that ministered unto him, Timotheus and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a season. And the same time there arose no small stir about that way. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines for Diana, brought no small gain unto the craftsmen, whom he called together with the workmen of like occupation, and said, "Sirs, ye know that by this craft we have our wealth. Moreover, ye see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but also throughout all Asia, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying that they be no gods which are made with hands, so that not only this our craft is in danger to be set at naught, but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised, and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worshipeth." And when they heard these sayings, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians!" And the whole city was filled with confusion. And having caught Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel, they rushed with one accord into the theater. And when Paul would have entered in unto the people, the disciples suffered him not. And certain of the chief of Asia, which were his friends, sent unto him, desiring him that he would not adventure himself into the theater. Some therefore cried one thing, and some another, for the assembly was confused, and the more part knew not wherefore they were come together. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward, and Alexander beckoned with his with the hand, and would have made his defense unto the people. But when they knew that he was a Jew, all with one voice, about the space of 2 hours, cried out, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians!" And when the town clerk had appeased the people, he said, "Ye men of Ephesus, what man is there that knoweth not how that the city of the Ephesians is a worshipper of the great goddess Diana, and of the image which fell down from Jupiter? Seeing then that these things cannot be spoken against, ye ought to be quiet, and to do nothing rashly. For ye have brought hither these men, which are neither robbers of churches, nor yet blasphemers of your goddess. Wherefore, if Demetrius and the craftsmen which are with him have a matter against any man, the law is open, and there are deputies. Let them implead one another. But if ye inquire anything concerning other matters, it shall be determined in a lawful assembly. For we are in danger to be called in question for this day's uproar, there being no cause whereby we may give an account of this concourse." And when he had thus spoken, he dismissed the assembly. Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, thank you for your word, and thank you, Lord, for this story of Paul. And Father, thank you for what we can learn from it. We see how Christianity was abused back then, 2,000 years ago, and we see how Christianity is abused today, used improperly. And so, Father, I pray that you bless this message. May it speak to hearts, Lord. I pray that someone here would have their heart touched by the Holy Spirit. And, Father, I pray that you would hide me behind the cross today. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Let's turn the lights back on, please. We're done with the picture. So the title of the message this morning is Christianity is Abused for Wealth. Christianity is abused for wealth. And we see, first of all, Christianity abused for wealth by the seven sons of Sceva, starting there in verse number 14. These are those using the cloak of Christianity to gain wealth. There are those today that still use the cloak of Christianity to gain wealth. Now, these seven sons of Sceva were the sons of one of the heads of the 24 courses of the Levitical priesthood. Notice verse 14, "And there were seven sons of one Sceva, a Jew, and chief of the priests." So there were 24 courses or sections or groups of priests that took turns in the temple of the Lord. And this man, Sceva, was one of the heads of one of those 24 courses, and he had seven sons. Surely, the head of one of the 24 courses of the priesthood, surely they could have found, surely they could have found a place for these seven sons to minister where they should be ministering, in the temple. It would certainly be reasonable for the top man of his course to put his sons into the priesthood. But for some reason, these sons, decided to do something different. They decided to buck what God had laid out for them to do. They didn't want to do what God wanted them to do. They wanted to do something different. And these men had become fellas that had made their living by conjuring. They would conjure a spell. They would conjure a charm. They pretended to cure diseases. This is what these guys did. That's why the Bible calls them vagabond Jews exorcists. They were pretending to be able to have great power. And as we see here, they messed with the wrong demon, if you will. These seven sons, had seen the miracles God was doing through Paul. Look at verse 11. "And God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them." So this was happening in Ephesus. And then verse 13, it indicates that these guys are located nearby Ephesus. "Then certain of the vagabond Jews exorcists took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, We adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preacheth." Okay, so these guys are apparently in the area of Ephesus. I don't know if they're directly in Ephesus, but they are within the proximity, and they are seeing what Paul is doing. They know Paul. They've seen miracles happen, and somebody in those seven sons had an idea. Wow, look at Paul. Do you realize that Paul is wasting his ability here? Paul could be making a lot of money. Those handkerchiefs that he is sending out that are truly healing people, whoa, those things are worth big bucks. And of course, it wasn't bucks back then, but anyway. Those are worth a lot of silver. And we could make a lot of money if we can get in on this. And so they concocted a plan. They realized how much wealth could be gained by someone with Paul's ability. And of course, nothing has changed in 2,000 years. There are still those offering the sale of, quote, healing handkerchiefs. Just get on the TV on some, quote, unquote, Christian channel, and you can find them. Or there are those who are supposedly able to sell an exorcism to you for money. If you just pay me some money, I will exorcise the demon out of your loved one. There are those that do that still. There is still the fable of freedom for a soul from a fictional place called purgatory in exchange for a large payment of money. And there's the classic promise from a man of God supposedly, of the unlimited blessings of God if you send in your gift to them today. Please call in and send your gift of $25 or $50 or $10,000. We would be blessed by that. Don't be fooled by the charlatans using Christianity for gain. These are charlatans. And so were the seven sons of Sceva. They were charlatans. Notice they took upon them to call over them. In other words, they took upon them to exercise authority over this evil spirit in the name of the Lord Jesus. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are ye? This was done as if, not as if they had any veneration for the Lord Jesus. They did not worship the Lord Jesus Christ. They had no respect for the Lord Jesus Christ. They had no belief or confidence in His name. No, these men had just seen what Paul was able to do through the name of the Lord Jesus, and that the Lord Jesus had given Paul special ability with handkerchiefs and other things to bring healing to faraway folks. And they decided, well, guess what? Let's get in on this. No, these guys did not respect the Lord Jesus Christ in any way. They were just the opposite. They were simply willing to try all methods to carry on their wicked trade of conjuring and charlatanism. And this is one of the key giveaways, by the way, of discerning today who is a charlatan. The key giveaway of discerning who is a charlatan in religious circles. They are always attempting to do something amazing in front of the public eye. Today we are going to heal the cancer in this person. Today we are going to cast out the demon in this person. I have had a message from God that God wants me to build a beautiful hospital. This isn't the mark of a charlatan in religious circles. Someone who always is attempting to do something fabulous, amazing, stunning before the public eye. When true religion and undefiled is much, much different than that. Whether it is a healing or casting out a demon or building a fabulous building of some kind or building a building as a so-called monument, we're going to build a hospital and it will be a monument to the name of Jesus. Jesus did not ask us to build any monuments to Him. That is not why we were called out of the world. We are called out of the world to preach the gospel to every creature. Put the songbooks away, girls. We are called out of the world to preach the gospel, not to build monuments. We don't need monuments to Jesus Christ. He is His own monument. This is the mark of a charlatan. They are always trying to be showy. impressive. Wow. Okay? But a true follower of Christ is not showy about such things. A true follower of Jesus Christ never attempts to heal someone or cast out a demon or any such thing in front of a live audience. It's none of their business. Now, I'm not saying this doesn't happen. Demons have been cast out. Paul did it in front of a live audience when it was necessary, but he didn't bring anybody to the amphitheater and say, "Today we are going to cast out this demon." No, he didn't do that. It was where he was, when he was, at the time. If it needed to be done, it would be done. If there was faith for it to happen by someone, it could be done at that moment. He would not create a time and a place that we're going to do this in front of people. No, live audiences does not matter. Such things are far more private matter. What for one thing, what family wants to be known to an audience as having a member of their family who is or used to be demon-possessed? What family wants that to happen? Nobody. When a true Christian truly is trying to build something for the Lord, like a building or something, they have a very good reason for the building. For instance, the Bach family. They need an airplane hangar in Alaska because they can't leave their airplanes out in the snow, or else the weight of the snow will crush their airplanes. That's a really good reason for having an airplane hangar. When a true Christian is trying to build something, they have a very good reason. And it is always constructed by true Christians with usability in mind and not ostentatiousness or pretentiousness. Now, I know there are some true Christians who have built grand buildings, but they had a huge, huge church to do it with. And so it more or less fit the church, more or less. I'm glad I said that. So there are some churches that go overboard. There are true Christians that go overboard. But it still is relatively, usually, fitting to the size of the congregation. Okay? But they're not doing it for ostentatiousness or pretentiousness. It needs to be with usability in mind that Christians build buildings. We should not throw away our money on monuments. That's what the lost do. The lost throw money away on monuments and raise up something that can be or is or can become an idol. We don't need to build monuments. We serve the risen Christ. Buildings must be constructed with service in mind. But this is what the charlatans do. But going back to our story of the seven sons of Sceva, this idea of we're going to call over this evil spirit the name of the Lord Jesus. We are going to pretend we have authority over him. This was probably one of those infamous tests that truly did not have a correct answer. Remember the test that the Pharisees put to Jesus? Should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? Well, yes or no was an incorrect answer. But render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God. That was the correct answer. This was a trick question too. If these lost men who did not believe in Jesus came to this demon and said, "In the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, but we don't believe him, in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, come out of him." If that evil spirit should yield to a command in the name of Jesus given by those that did not believe in Christ, they would then claim that it did not confirm Paul's miracles, did not confirm Paul's doctrine. Why are you believing Paul? He's using a name that is powerful that anybody can use. See, we did it. Stop believing what Paul preaches. Paul's just a fake. We can all cast out demons in the name of Jesus. Anybody can use his name. It doesn't matter. Quit believing Paul. It matters not if you believe in Jesus. His name is powerful enough for anybody to use. But if the demons did not yield to the command given in Christ's name, these seven sons of Sceva could then say, the name of Christ was not as powerful as the other names that they had used. Because, of course, they claim to have had cast out demons before. And so The name of Jesus isn't as powerful. We have, quit believing Paul, we have a name over here, a different name, not Jesus, a different name that is more powerful than Jesus Christ, because we can cast out demons in that name. Supposedly. Of course, it was just collusion by the devils. Beelzebub could, if he want, command his underling demons to come out of a man in order to trick people into not believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Beelzebub could do that. So whatever success they had had was collusion by demons, tricking people. But if these demons did not yield to the command given in the name of the Christ, they would have, quote unquote, proof that Christ was not as powerful as other gods, false gods. And so they said, "We adjure you by Jesus, whom Paul preaches, not whom we believe in, not who we depend upon, not who have authority over us, but we adjure you by Jesus, whom Paul believes in, and whom Paul preaches." As if they were saying, "We're trying out this name today. We're trying out this one, see if it works. See how well it works." Notice, though, even though there was not a right response from that demon, if he didn't come out, they would use it to try to destroy the gospel. If he did come out of the man, they would still use it to try to destroy the gospel. But notice that God intervened and caused a reply to come from that devil that stopped their evil intentions. Verse 15, "And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus, I know, and Paul, I know, but who are ye?" In other words, Jesus has authority over me, and Paul, through Jesus, has authority over me, but, excuse me, who are you guys? Who in the world are you guys? And so they could not, God extorted, if you will, God extorted the right answer out of this demon. Now, I don't know how God does that, but God is the authority over all things. And God extorted the right answer out of this demon so that these men could not bring shame upon the name of Christ and Christianity. God stopped their evil intentions. But Christians too, though. Christians can do the same thing, sadly, that these seven sons were attempting to do. How can a Christian do that? Christians can make decisions that compromise biblical principles, biblical values, biblical standards in order to further their business or further their pocketbook to make a profit. And that's exactly what these guys were doing. We're trying to make our business bigger and broader, and so we'll try anything. And it doesn't matter who we believe in. We will either use Christ's name or we'll shame Christ's name. It doesn't matter which, as long as it brings us wealth. And sadly, Christians make that decision too. Well, Jesus will overlook this instance. He understands that I need to make a living. So if I bring shame on the name of Christ, the Lord understands. But if I can use the Lord's name to get in with this company, this company owned by a Christian. Oh, that's a good idea. Nope. The name of Christ is not meant to make a profit in any way. You see, this is what Balaam the prophet was guilty of. Back in the Old Testament, remember Balaam and Balak, the king of Moab? And the Israelites had come out of Egypt, and Balak had called Moab out of his homeland close to Mesopotamia. And Balaam had come, and Balak said, "Curse me, Israel." And Balaam said, "Boy, I wish I could. I'd love to have all that gold and silver you're offering me, but I just can't. Whatever the Lord says to me, that will I have to say." And he tried three times. Balaam was hoping, "Well, God didn't change his mind this time. Maybe he'll change his mind that time, because that gold and silver sure looks good." Nope, God didn't change his mind the second time. "Let's try again. Let's go to this mountain and offer seven bullocks and seven lambs on this mountain. Maybe God will change his mind from there." He didn't. But Balak, I have an idea. If you pay me, I'll give you a hint to how you can destroy these guys. Just pay me that money, and I know how you can destroy these guys without a curse, without me cursing them. And Balaam said, send your pretty ladies. Send your pretty, beautiful virgins down into that camp, and they will win the heart of the men of Israel. And then those girls can cause those men to worship their false gods. And then God himself will punish Israel. He will do it. You won't have to do it. So where's my payment? And that's what Balaam the prophet did. Achan. He compromised biblical values and standards to make a profit. He stole the plunder of Jericho that God said, you shall not touch. It's mine. Destroy it. He stole a wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight, 200 pieces of silver, and the goodly Babylonish garment. He compromised biblical values for a prophet. This is not what Joseph did in Potiphar's house. Joseph would not do this. He would not do wrong to help himself. You say, well, Joseph didn't know wrong, something bad was going to happen. I think he had a suspicion. I think he had an inkling. I think he knew what kind of lady he was dealing with when he refused Potiphar's wife. I think he had an idea that this could lead to something really bad. And so, except I should say, he still would not compromise. He would not protect himself. He would not protect himself. He would not do wrong to help himself. Excuse me. We need to not compromise biblical values, standards, or principles in order to use Christianity for our wealth. For our wealth. And then we see the silversmiths in this passage. Again, Christianity abused for wealth, but in a different way. In a different way. These are those using the purpose of wealth to cloak or dismiss Christianity. The other guys were using Christianity to gain wealth. These use the purpose of wealth to dismiss or hide or try to bring down Christianity. And both things are wrong. Both things are wicked. Both things are an abuse of Christianity. Look at verse 24, please, again. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines for Diana, brought no small gain unto the craftsmen, whom he called together with the workmen of like occupation, and said, sirs, ye know that by this craft we have our wealth. Moreover, ye see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying that they be no gods which are made with hands, so that not only this, our craft is in danger to be set at naught. Notice what's important. Notice he isn't even addressing whether Paul is right or wrong. He's not addressing whether Christianity is right or wrong. He's worried about his business, his craft, his silversmith shop. So that not only this, our craft is in danger to be set at naught, but just to be spiritual and to put a cloak upon himself, but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worshipeth. Did all the world and all of Asia worship Diana of the Ephesians? No, I think that's why she had the name Diana of the Ephesians. Because all the world didn't worship her. The Ephesians did. He isn't worried about what's right or wrong. He isn't worried whether the message of Paul is true. What he's worried about is his business. And he cloaks it with saying, and by the way, our goddess is going to be despised. Is he truly worried about the religion? No. Not really. He's worried about the religion because the religion is how he gets his paycheck. The religion is how he gets his paycheck. The whole point of why his silversmith shop is big business in Ephesus was because Diana was big business. Notice that they weren't concerned with what was right or wrong. just business. And it was the very fact that their wealth was at risk. He didn't bring this up to the town. He didn't bring this before the mayor. Who did he go to? Silversmiths. Because they have the same problem that I do. All of our silversmith shops are going to be destroyed. We're going to go out of business. We're going to go bankrupt. Because Paul is turning too many people away. And he's turning them to the true God. So the answer in their minds was to stop Christianity. Dismiss Christianity. Put a veil over Christianity so that people don't see it. Hide it somehow. Stop it from spreading so that our lives won't change. My status in the community won't be hurt. This is what every Christian comes up against as well, by the way, at some point in their life. Something is revealed in their life that is displeasing to the Lord. And they must decide to either obey God or ignore the instruction. Or somehow excuse the instruction. Well, that was written to them in the Bible. Doesn't apply to me. That was written to the Old Testament. That's the Old Testament. Doesn't apply to me. Well, that was this, that, and the other. They have to dismiss the Bible some way, ignore the instruction some way, but it all boils down to if they didn't obey the Bible, they disobeyed God. So every Christian comes up to this at some point because we're not holy. There's sin in our lives. We are sinners still. We still have the sin nature even after we've been born again. And so every Christian comes up to this point where they're reading God's Word and God's Word says, you've done wrong in this point. You need to change. You need to make it right. And it's at that point every one of us have to either be humble enough to obey God, or we have to create reasons why we can dismiss this direct command from the Word of God. Those Christians that obey and humble themselves before God and get things right with the Lord, those Christians continue to grow in grace. Those Christians continue to grow in the Lord. They can, their walk with God can get closer and closer and closer. Those other Christians who choose to ignore or dismiss and thereby disobey the Word of God are the ones that eventually, you know the song, read your Bible, pray every day, and you'll grow. Well, if you disobey the Lord, you don't just stay where you are. You shrink. You start losing ground with God. You start getting farther and farther away from the Lord. You don't just stay where you were. That becomes a major blockage between you and your walk with the Lord, and you start wandering away from God. And so those Christians who ignored something in the Word of God, they start traveling away from God. And sadly, those are the ones who become known as baby Christians or carnal Christians because they shrunk and they shrunk and they turned away and they walked away from God further and further. And so now they're just carnal. And they're not growing, they're getting further from God because they refuse to obey one command in Scripture. And they would not humble themselves before the Lord and follow His commands. And so that one thing has stopped them from growing in the Lord. That one thing is dragging them further from Christ. That one thing is a huge problem. It could have been a simple thing, by the way. It could have been a simple thing. I didn't think of an illustration to give you, but it could be a small sin. A small sin. But because they will not obey it, it becomes huge. It becomes huge. Christianity was abused for wealth by the silversmiths. They used the purpose of wealth to try to dismiss and get rid of Christianity. The seven sons of Sceva abused Christianity for the purpose of gaining wealth. You know, the Bible teaches there are six at least six. I did not do a thorough study. But there are at least six specific things, young people, worth far more than great wealth. There are six specific things the Bible names as being worth way more than being as rich as Bill Gates. Number one, being humble enough to fear the Lord. Turn with me to Proverbs chapter 22. Proverbs 22. One thing that is worth far more than being a billionaire is this one thing right here is worth more than $1 billion. Proverbs 22 verse 4. By humility and the fear of the Lord are riches and honor and life. Turn with me to Psalm 112. Psalm 112. Riches, honor, and wealth are gotten because of the fear of the Lord. True riches and true wealth, and the riches that actually count for something. Psalm 112 and verse 1 through 3. Praise ye the Lord. Blessed is the man that feareth the Lord, that delighteth greatly in his commandments. His seed shall be, he's talking about his children, his seed shall be mighty upon earth. The generation of the upright shall be blessed. Wealth and riches shall be in his house, and his righteousness endureth forever. Humility that causes us to fear the Lord is worth far more than great wealth. The second thing that is worth more than $1 billion is God's word itself. God's word itself. Turn to Psalm 119, please. Psalm 119. Verse 14. And Psalm 119, as you know, uses words that refer to the Word of God. Statutes, judgments, testimonies, commandments, thy word. All these are references to God's word, the Bible. Verse 14. I have rejoiced in the way of thy testimonies as much as in all riches. All riches cannot bring what the Bible brings. Verse 72. The law of thy mouth is better unto me than thousands of gold and silver. Verse 111. Thy testimonies have I taken as an heritage forever, for they are the rejoicing of my heart. You cannot buy a heritage. You cannot buy a heritage. That is something that is unpurchasable. Verse 127. Therefore I love thy commandments above gold, yea, above fine gold. Therefore I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way. I love thy commandments above gold. Above gold. God's word is worth more than great, great wealth. The third thing that is worth more than $1 billion is wisdom itself. Wisdom. Turn to Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs chapter 3. And look at starting in verse 13. Happy is the man that findeth wisdom, and the man that getteth understanding. For the merchandise of it is better than the merchandise of silver, and the gain thereof than fine gold. She, wisdom, is more precious than rubies. And all the things thou canst desire are not to be compared unto her. Length of days is in her right hand, and in her left hand riches and honor. Her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to them that lay hold upon her, and happy is every one that retaineth her wisdom. Proverbs chapter 8, Proverbs chapter 8 and verse 11. For wisdom is better than rubies, and all the things that may be desired are not to be compared to it. Wisdom is better than all the wealth of the world. Another thing the Bible says is worth more than $1 billion is having godliness. Having godliness. Being godly. 1 Timothy, please. 1 Timothy. Being right with God, in other words, is worth far more than the riches this world offers. 1 Timothy 4:8. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. Proverbs 21:21 says, he that followeth after righteousness and mercy findeth life, righteousness, and honor. Can you buy life? You cannot purchase life. When Bill Gates comes to the end of his life, he will wish, like Queen Elizabeth, all my kingdom for a moment of time. All my kingdom but for a moment of time. You cannot purchase 1 second of life. But God says righteousness and mercy. He that followeth after righteousness and mercy findeth life, righteousness, and honor. And of course, Matthew 5:6, Jesus' own words, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Number five, please. Worth more than $1 billion. Proverbs 22:1. A good name is worth more than $1 billion. A good name is rather to be chosen than great riches, and loving favor rather than silver and gold. A good name is rather to be chosen than great riches, and loving favor rather than silver and gold. Ecclesiastes 7:1 kind of repeats the statement, a good name is better than precious ointment. A good name is better than precious ointment. Of course, precious ointment is very, very valuable. And the day of death than the day of one's birth. The last thing this morning, what is worth more than $1 billion, more than great wealth? Turn with me to Matthew 16, please. Matthew 16. And verse 26. Eternal life is worth more than all the riches of the world. Matthew 16, verse 26. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? When you come to the end of your life and you do not know Jesus Christ as your Savior, what are you going to give to Jesus or offer to Jesus to please give me eternal life? Jesus made the world. Jesus made the universe. Jesus walks on gold. What are you going to give to Jesus at the end of your life to purchase eternal life? What good will it have done you if you were Alexander the Great and you conquered the world and you owned, you could take from anybody what their wealth was. In essence, you owned the wealth of the world. What good did it do Alexander if he didn't trust Jehovah as his Savior? He's in hell today. What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Your soul is worth more than $1 billion, and eternal life is most certainly worth more than that. Turn with me to one more passage, Psalm 49. Psalm 49. Do you know Jesus Christ as your Savior today? Is your eternity secure? Do you have eternal life? If not, you have something, you need something that is more valuable than all the wealth of the world. All the wealth of the world. Psalm 49, verse 6. They that trust in their wealth and boast themselves in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. Bill Gates cannot save his brother from hell. Bill Gates cannot save his own soul from hell. Bill Gates needs the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior. Verse 8, for the redemption of their soul is precious. Precious, precious, precious. It's worth more than all the wealth of the world. Your soul the redemption of your soul is precious, and it ceaseth forever. Verse 9, that he should still live forever and not see corruption. What would you give to be able to still live forever and never see corruption, never see your body die, never have your body rot? What would you give? Well, everything. Everything. What is it that Jesus does not have? Nothing. He owns it all. What are you going to give to Jesus that he does not have? Verse 10, for he seeth that wise men die, likewise the fool and the brutish person perish and leave their wealth to others. You're going to die one day. Each and every one of us are going to die. And it's not going to matter how big your bank account is. Your bank account stays here. Your bank account will go to whoever is your heir or to the state. How wonderful that is. But your bank account stays right here. You can't take a penny of your money with you. What are you going to say to God when he says, why should I let you enter my heaven? Do you have the ticket? Can I see your ticket, please? Will you have the ticket? Will you have the ticket? What is the ticket? That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Thou shalt be saved. Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, Father, I pray that you would bless this message. If there's one here today that does not know Jesus Christ as Savior, would you make it plain to them that they need Jesus? Father, if there's a Christian here that has abused Christianity in some way for their gain, or dismiss Christianity for their gain, would you convict our hearts today of wrongdoing, that we would humble ourselves before you and get it right with you today? Bless this message, I pray, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Let's stand together, please. Turn to Just As I Am.